The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, go to christkirk.com.
Mercy and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Our scripture reading today is from 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, what can we say as we come before you this morning? We are a people of unclean lips, dwelling in a nation of unclean lips. Yet you are our kinsman redeemer. You have rescued us, redeemed us, and made us not just your people, but a special people, that we may proclaim your praises. You have made us holy and called us your priests. Therefore, let your name be hallowed and praised in our worship this morning. May our priestly prayers rise as a pleasant aroma. May our songs of worship rightly reflect your glory and majesty. And may the preaching accurately reflect the power, wonder, and grace of your word and gospel. May our act of worship be according to your will, just as it is in heaven, so that we may see your rule and your worship expand in our hearts, our church, in Moscow, in America, and across the globe, because we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen.
In the book of Isaiah, in chapters 40 through 48, God makes an extended argument about his godness, about his godness. Take Isaiah 48, 12 to 13. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I'm he. I'm the first. I'm also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call them, they stand up together. In these chapters, God contrasts his ability to forecast and control the future with the foolishness of the idol maker who makes an idol out of one piece of a log and then uses the rest of the log to cook his meal and keep himself warm at night. And this foolishness is summarized in Isaiah chapter 47, verse 10. It says, "You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me." In modern parlance, we can describe this as a belief in personal autonomy or freedom. If I'm the I am and not God, then the definition of right and wrong, no, not just right and wrong, but all of reality now rests with me, and that's me with capital letters. We see this understanding, belief, and worldview being worked out in real time in our own country. 50 years ago, we redefined human life as just tissue with Roe versus Wade. Less than 5 years ago, we legitimatized same-sex marriage in the Obergefell decision. And now, the daily headlines trumpet the moral dictate that we can decide even what biological sex we are based on how we feel. And if we don't joyfully join in this revolution, we are defined as haters. In 1 John, sin is defined as lawlessness, but that doesn't mean that a person is without law. It just means that they have set their own laws or standards against God's. Their lawlessness is in regard to God's revelation against God's authority. They have used their self-described self-autonomy as a cover to love the world. James 4:4 describes this friendship as this friendship with the world as this. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, the exhortation to us is to confess the sins of our country and our leaders, like Daniel confessed the sins of Israel in Daniel 9. But second is to confess our own sin of autonomy. Again, if you breathe this kind of air for long enough, sometimes you lose a sense of what's actually happening in your own heart. And third is to confess and repent of our own lack of submission, therefore. Children to parents, wives to husbands, husbands to church, the church to God and the flock, and, as Paul says, submitting one to another. With this in view, let us prepare our hearts to confess our sins as we sing "The Sacrifice of God, Our Broken Spirit," page 414. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord for a time of confession. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to 16. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Dear Father in heaven, yes, the Lord Jesus, as our high priest, was tempted in every way like us, including in the area of autonomy. But we know from Hebrews 12 that he learned obedience as a son, submitting to the Father to the point of the cross. Oh God, we now come boldly to your throne of grace, needing grace to deal with our own self-will, which daily shows itself resistant to submission in any form. We confess the sin of autonomy, so manifest now in our nation, and your just judgment, and the blindness such that we cannot even tell our left hand from our right, or male from female. Lord, lead us, your church, your bride, in repentance of our pride. Let that be manifest in how we submit ourselves first to you and then to one another. We confess all these sins and our individual sins now and Selah. And we ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Isaiah 11, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. That root of Jesse is Jesus. He is our kinsman redeemer. He was a kinsman redeemer of the Gentiles, as Boaz was for Ruth and the Moabites, and his own clan. Our resting place is in him, in Jesus, with the glory of his righteousness resulting in our forgiveness. And so it is, with great joy, that I declare to you that by the blood of Jesus, your sins are forgiven in Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Our scripture text this morning is Ruth chapter 3. Listen to God's word. Now Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young woman you were with, is he not a relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies. And you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down. And he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there was a woman was lying at his feet, and he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you, as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Also he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Let's pray. Our great God, our God full of loving kindness and mercy and graciousness, I pray that through this story, that you would open up our eyes to who you are and our great need, that we would see this virtuous man, this virtuous woman and this dutiful man, and in this we would see our great need for redemption. We pray this in Christ's name, and amen. So I've given this sermon the title of Love Story, and I'm actually regretting giving this this title of Love Story because I've had the Taylor Swift song going through my head since Wednesday, and if you don't know what that song is, good on you. But let's just say, I mean, it's not the most helpful for sermon prep. So let me briefly explain why this is a love story, and then we can move on from Taylor Swift. So this is a love story, not because it's centralized around romantic love or personal physical passion or personal happiness or what we so often think of about love. This is a love story because it primarily is about the loving kindness of God. This is about God's chesed. This is one of the major themes that we have seen throughout the story. God's love to his people and God's love through his people. So we'll see the love of God through Boaz as a redeemer. And we will see God's love through Ruth as a virtuous woman. And because of this, we really do get a happy story. There really is an honorable ending. You can just imagine that this midnight encounter could have ended in such a different way, right? It could have ended in disaster with sin and heartache and shame. So this chapter really does test the character of Boaz and Ruth. Will Boaz be a faithful redeemer? Will Ruth be a virtuous woman? We shall see. But notice that because this story celebrates the love of God who redeems, then when we're reading the story about Ruth and Boaz, we can also view this as our story. So let's take a look at Ruth chapter 3, and we'll begin by looking at Naomi's spicy plan for Ruth. So if you remember that over the last several months, Ruth has been working, harvesting alongside Boaz during the barley and the wheat harvest. And Boaz has already showed her an abundance of kindness. Remember that Ruth and Naomi came back from Moab after the death of their husbands, their two sons. And now she has received this abundant blessing from Boaz. And during these 2 months that Ruth is working for Boaz, Naomi has been concocting a plan. And she says, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for you, security, rest for you, that it may be well with you? Now, Boaz, whose young woman you are with, is he not a relative?" So as a natural preoccupation of a mother-in-law, Naomi wants to find a good man for her daughter, for Ruth, who will give her rest. And what's interesting, even in this, we see a restoration of Naomi's faith in the Lord. And if you remember way back to the very beginning, first thing that Naomi said to Ruth as they're leaving Moab is she tries to convince Ruth to go back to Naomi so that way she can find rest with a husband back there. The problem is that any kind of rest that she might find back in Moab would be an imitation rest. It is rest away from God. But now she has this hope that she can indeed find rest here in Bethlehem. perhaps through this man named Boaz, who is a relative, who is a kinsman redeemer. And we're not going to be able to understand this love story unless we understand the term from the Mosaic Law, a kinsman redeemer. So the Hebrew word for this is goel. And a kinsman redeemer is a member of a family. It can be a brother, it can be a son, it can be an uncle, a cousin. It is someone who is kin. And this kinsman is able to restore, to be able to rescue, to redeem a family member in need. We got Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 25 both outline the responsibilities of what a kinsman redeemer can do. There's a few things. A redeemer can buy back a family member who has gone into slavery. He's no longer able to provide for himself, so he has to become an indentured servant. A kinsman redeemer can buy him out of slavery. A kinsman redeemer can also be the blood avenger. Pretty cool title. But if a family member is killed through manslaughter, then the kinsman redeemer has the responsibility to ensure that justice happens. And then the two pertinent roles for our story is that a redeemer can buy back the land of a family member that has either been forfeited, abandoned, or that's been sold, it's been lost. So if you can no longer have your land, you have to sell it. A kinsman redeemer can purchase it back. And then also, a kinsman redeemer can raise up a male heir by marrying a relative's widow and restoring the family line. So if a husband and a wife, the man dies without having a descendant, a male heir, then this kinsman redeemer can come in, who is single, and marry this woman in order to raise up an heir. If you think about it, that's what Ruth and Naomi need. When Elimelech left for Moab, either he sold his property or has been forfeited while the time he is away. Their land needs to be redeemed. And also, there is no male in order to be the heir of Elimelech's family. So they need someone to raise up a future, a hope, a son. But also consider, what kind of man does this kinsman redeemer need to be? Right, this is his job, but what kind of man is able to fulfill this job? First of all, he had to be financially wealthy. He had to be able to have the means in order to buy back these poor, impoverished relatives, right? Because they aren't going to be able to do it for themselves. He had to have the means, but he also had to be willing to use his wealth for his family, even at cost to himself. He also had to be a man who knew the law of God. He had to know about the responsibilities of a kinsman redeemer, about mercy, about justice, and he has to obey. He's the kind of man who had to have mercy on those who are enslaved, for the hopeless, for the dead. Right? He has to stand with them, even with, you know, that guy over there in slavery, right? Yeah, he's with me. I'm with him. He belongs to me. We are family. He has to stand with the outcast, the losers, the shameful, and he owns them as family. These are my people. The kinsman redeemer had to be a mighty man full of loving kindness. The kinsman redeemer had to be a mighty man of God, a man who says, my life for yours. Now, the question is, does Naomi and Ruth know such a man? Boaz. So, Naomi has a plan. Let's get Boaz as our kinsman redeemer. She's done some investigative work in verse 2 and knows that Boaz is going to be winnowing barley at the threshing floor that night. And there would be, at the end of this harvest, there would be a harvest party, a celebration with much food and wine and dancing. And if you just also imagine there had probably been an extra celebration because this is a harvest after years of famine, right? There's extra celebration. So Naomi gives these instructions. Wash yourself. Anoint yourself with perfume. Put on your best garments and go out at night. And Ruth is to mark Boaz from a distance, right? Don't let him be seen yet. And then once Boaz has made his heart merry, he's celebrated, he's enjoyed the wine, and then he's sacked out, then you are to sneak up on him, uncover his feet, crawl into bed next to him, and also just make sure it's the right guy, right? That would be awkward if you uncover the feet of the wrong guy, right? Make sure it's Boaz, uncover his feet, crawl in, and then, here's this great line, and he will tell you what you should do. Just imagine Ruth's like, Naomi, is this the best that you got? Like, on the best reading, this is super sketchy, right? What she is proposing. But with remarkable trust, Ruth says, all that you say to me, I will do. And she does just that. Right, this is already a very suggestive, this is a spicy scene right here. It's midnight. Boaz is sleeping on a pile of seeds on the threshing floor. Lots of fertility stuff. Right? His heart is merry from the celebration, and he's half drunk with wine. And a woman comes into his bed, lies down, uncovers him. Ruth is looking better and smelling better than Boaz has ever seen. And his mother-in-law, her mother-in-law's advice is, do whatever he tells you to do. And maybe this is the right time to insert that this is not the courtship model, right? I have read Pastor Doug's book on courtship, and this is not in there, right? Not recommended. So my first question is, what in the world, Naomi, are you thinking? But my second question, this one is specifically answered. We'll get back to what is Naomi thinking. The question is, we are faced with, is who is Ruth? Who is Ruth going to be? And that is a question that Boaz asks her, who are you? But there's a deeper question to her identity. Is she a seductress? Or is she a virtuous woman? Consider if you're an Israelite reading the story for the first time, and you hear about this Moabite woman who has made herself very desirable, and she has laid down with an Israelite man, what would that bring to mind? Numbers 25, when Israel is coming to the promised land, and then these Moabite women seduce Israelite men. And you know that Moabite women are very successful at seducing Israelite men because God strikes down 24,000 on that day. And only after an Israelite man named Phinehas spears a Moabite woman as an Israelite prince, the plague stops. Right? So if you are reading this story and you see that Ruth, the Moabitess from the country of Moab, is entering the bed of Boaz, like freak out time. What's going to happen? Is she the seductress or is she a virtuous woman? Right? And if we need it, we can even ratchet this up to the next level, right? There is a question, is whether she's going to trust God in this moment to provide a future for her, or she is going to grasp. We can ask it, is she a daughter of Moab, or has she become a daughter of the Lord, right? You can think back, where did the people of Moab come from, right? We get this story in Genesis 19. This is right after that the Lord has destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but he has delivered Lot and his two daughters, whose husbands also died in Sodom and Gomorrah. So God has delivered Lot and his two daughters, and they've escaped to a cave. And right after this, the daughters despair that there's no man on the face of this earth who could possibly marry me and give me a son, give me an heir. So what do? They concoct this idea to seduce their father, to make him drunk. And the oldest daughter, lies with him. She becomes pregnant, and her son is Moab. We have this, a widow takes matters into her own hands to secure her future, totally violating God's law. Is Ruth this kind of woman? Is Ruth a daughter of Moab? Or will she trust that her God, her father, will provide? So Boaz wakes up and asks the question, "Who are you?" And she replies, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Right, Ruth shows right here that she is honorable. Right, she's not here to seduce him or to have a one-night stand. She is here in order to humbly request that he would marry her. To come under the wing is a clear poetic language for marriage. What she is asking is, will you marry me? This is the metaphor that's used in Ezekiel 16 for how the Lord made a covenant with Israel, like a man married a young woman. It says, Ezekiel 16, "When I passed by you again and looked on you, indeed your time was a time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God." That's what she is seeking, to come under the covenant protection of marriage with Boaz. But her request also would recall Boaz's mind back to his own prayer that he made to her in Ruth chapter 2:12. Remember when it says that Boaz praises Ruth because she has come to the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. She has sought divine salvation, divine redemption from the Lord. And now Ruth does a subtle hint. Right? "Now will you take me under your wing and provide redemption for me?" Boaz sees her virtue, her faithfulness, and responds, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And what Boaz is saying is what Ruth is doing right now, all of this, her lying there proposing here, is all about kindness. It's about showing kindness. And the word used is hesed, the loving kindness, a covenantal loving kindness. And it says that she is showing more kindness right now than at the beginning. So what is he referring to? Well, he's already said that Ruth has demonstrated kindness in chapter 2:11 and how she chose to give up her life back in Moab in order to give her life to say, "Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people." It says, "You have shown great kindness in how you have given yourself to Naomi. You have provided for Naomi." That's kindness. And he says, "What you're doing right now is even more. It's even greater kindness." Ruth is willing to give up her marriage, her future descendants, for Naomi. Boaz says that Ruth could have gone after any guy she wanted, probably because she's a babe, right? You can go after the young guys. You can go after the old guys. You can go after the rich guys. You can go after the poor guy. You can go after all of them, but you're choosing me. Why? In order to provide redemption for Naomi. She's doing this not just for her own provision, but in order that Naomi may be provided for. In choosing him, he is ensuring that he may be a kinsman redeemer to redeem Naomi, to restore her property, to raise up and preserve the line of Elimelech and Mahlon. Right? She's not just looking at her own interests. She is looking at the interests of others. Naomi, or Ruth, is a woman full of loving kindness. Right, this is Hesed. And Boaz thinks that it's super hot. Or very praiseworthy. Take your pick. Right. This is so attractive to the man Boaz. And he praises her. He says that you are a virtuous woman. He says that's what everyone in town is saying, that you are a virtuous woman. The phrase virtuous woman is really interesting. It's Isha Kail, a woman of virtue, a woman of valor, a woman of great character. And this is the counterpart of how Boaz has already been described way back in chapter 2, verse 1. He is a Kail Gibor. He is a mighty man of valor, a mighty man of virtue. We also have this virtuous woman. The only other time that this phrase, Kail Isha, is used is in the book of Proverbs. Twice. It says that a virtuous woman is the crown of her husband. And then most famously, Proverbs 31, who can find a virtuous wife? Woman and wife, same word in Hebrew. Who can find a virtuous woman? Who can find a virtuous wife? He says that her worth is far above rubies. And if you read Proverbs 31 and you hear about this woman described, you can't help but see Ruth. Right? She is a woman who has girded her arms with strength. She can lug a lot of grain around. She's also the woman who rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household. Right? She is always thinking about whatever this gesture is with Ruth, or getting food in order to provide for Naomi. Provide for her household. Right? That's what she's thinking. She's always looking to provide for her household. It says that her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land, right? What's the next scene? The next scene is Boaz at the gate among the elders. The proverb concludes that she is a woman praised in the gates of the city. That's what Boaz says everyone in Bethlehem is doing, praising her as a virtuous woman. So, Boaz sees this, hears this, and he agrees to her request. And he says that, yes, I will perform the duty of a redeemer. And remember what he is agreeing to give his life for hers. You know, and if it was easy, then they would just ride into the sunset, right? Happily ever after, easy story. Not quite, right? Every good love story always has to have some conflict, some tension. We've got to have a little bit of drama here. So here's drama llama alert, right? Boaz is willing to be the kinsman redeemer, but there's the other guy. There's always the other guy, right? There is the other guy, and Boaz says that I am a close relative, but there is someone who is even closer. And Boaz knows about this other guy, and perhaps that's why he hasn't already initiated being a kinsman redeemer. It's like, I'm not going to start this process because I know this guy is already ahead of me in line, and I really want to marry Ruth. But notice Boaz's character. If Boaz is going to fulfill his duty of being a kinsman redeemer, then he's going to do it the right way. Right? He's not going to jump ahead in line and say, hey, I can redeem you right now. No, he trusts that the greatest blessing comes from obeying God, not from grasping. So he tells her to lay down and wait for the morning. Then this story ends with an expectation of redemption. The sun is coming up, there's hope. But before it gets light, Boaz sends Ruth on her way, verse 15. But before he goes, he fills her up again with 6 measures of barley. Says, this take it. You should really take this back for Naomi. Note to single guys who are wooing, right? Always remember potential future mother-in-law. Right? Don't forget about her. So he sends her back with this abundance of grain, but it's more than just food. Right, this is a token. This is a pledge that he is going to do what he's promised. He ensures that she will be provided for. Ruth returns, verse 16. Naomi probably hears the door open quietly. She has been up all night waiting to see, hear how it goes. And then she asks an insightful question. Who are you, my daughter? Right, the New King James states, is that you, Ruth? Like, well, actually, obviously it is Ruth. Who else is coming in? But actually ask, who are you, my daughter? Right? You went out as a single woman. Are you coming back as the beloved, betrothed of Boaz? Right, what is your status? Naomi wants to know who you are. She tells everything that has happened, shows him this barley, his pledge. Naomi tells Ruth to sit and wait because Boaz will not rest until the matter is settled. So we have to wait until the next chapter to find out what happens. But let's consider a few points of application. The first is that even though this story of wooing is in the Bible, this is not the pastorally recommended way to go about wooing. Okay? So I don't want to hear you guys say, yeah, we're going to try the Ruth and Boaz method. And the reason is because this is too hot. It's too hot. And I don't mean that it's like too romantically charged, but this is so dangerous. Right? You can't touch it. Right? To be able to get through this night, to go through this scene, requires a mighty man of character and a strong woman of virtue. Right? Just imagine if a 21-year-old guy and a gal said, let's try this. There would not be loads of happy success stories and marriages. Right? There would be loads of sin and heartache and shame. So my question is, how do Ruth and Boaz come through this? It's because Ruth is a virtuous woman. Boaz is a dutiful man. And both have devoted themselves to displaying God's loving kindness. So that point of the application is, women, be a virtuous woman like Ruth. All right, look at this Proverbs 31 woman. She is praised as the ideal woman. But just think, this is the ideal Israelite woman, but Ruth is a Moabitess. Right? How can this be? What? And I think this is so insightful for what is the foundation of her virtue. All of her virtue is founded on her deep faith. This is the ideal woman, not because she does all these things, but because she has a deep faith that is grounded, rooted on the loving kindness of God. Right? She has a deep love and loyalty to God and to his people. And this is true especially, this is revealed especially in the trials, in the difficulties for her. Right? When it would be easier to go back to Moab, just personal happiness, what's going to make your life easy? Right? She says, no, I'm going with you. I have faith that God will show loving kindness. Right? She has a great courage to go out and find that. She works hard. She spends her life for others. And God will bless you if you are like Ruth. If you are a faithful woman, if you are a virtuous woman. Men, be a dutiful man like Boaz. A number of times in this passage, Ruth swears that I will perform the duty of a redeemer. Right? Isn't duty just a forgotten word in our culture? God appointed him to be a redeemer. This is his God-appointed position. He had a duty. This was who he was, and this is what God required. To redeem, to give his life, to provide provision and protection for his people. Men, what is your duty? Are you single? What is your duty? Are you married? Are you a husband? Are you a father? What does God require to me? As the Lord lives, get it done. But also notice that when he does his duty, gents, he doesn't do it with a grumpy attitude, right? Isn't that so easy for a husband or a dad? It's like, oh yeah, I know I need to provide. I know I need to do this, but just surly, grumpy, right? You get the idea that Boaz is a large-hearted man. He is a cheerful man. He blesses, he feeds, he's generous. He knows the importance of feeding people. And he is willing to give his life for people. Right? Be a dutiful man like Boaz. But both Boaz and Ruth look to give themselves for the good of others. Right? They are both looking to give themselves away to others. But we should note, and especially for those who are in a relationship or those wanting a relationship, that practically that meant that they actually did not give themselves away to others, right? They had great self-control. They didn't give themselves away physically because both of them had remarkable self-control, right? We talk about giving your life and a duty, a guy who's dating is like, sure, I can give myself away. Like, wrong application of this, right? Boaz has great self-control. And he is able to be strong and control himself at this just height of what would be so tempting, because no doubt he has controlled himself on the smaller temptations, right? On the little trials. So at that harvest party, control. When he was around the guys working in field, mentally pure. He fought for purity while working. And now he is equipped for this. Right? Be a mighty man like Boaz. Because the guys who think that they'll be able to stand in that major battle, right? If a woman ever shows up, crawls into your bed, I'll be strong. Right? Do you fight daily to control yourself? Ruth also has self-control. Right? She also has to have physical control with Boaz, the man that she is attracted to, the man that she wants to marry. Right? How easy would it be for her to just give herself early? Right? No one would have to know. She is already, he's already pledged herself to him, but she shows control physically and waits. And then she returns to Naomi in the morning, and she is also self-controlled, right? Emotionally. She recounts what's happened last night, and Naomi says, sit, wait, rest. These are a virtuous woman and a dutiful man. And all of these exhortations to be like Boaz, to be like Ruth, can only be profitable for you if you enter into the story. If you enter into this story and recognize that you too need the loving kindness of a redeemer. Right? You are like Naomi and Ruth. You are poor and hungry, unable to provide, and you need a redeemer. Right? How often are you not like Boaz? And you just skirt your responsibilities. Right? You take the easy way, you grasp, you grab, you want what you want. Right? How often are you like the Israelite men and you are seduced away from the Lord? You love worldliness. You need a redeemer. How often are you the Moabite women? Right? You are the temptress. You are the one who is seducing the man away from the Lord. You need a redeemer. How often are you like the daughters of Lot and you just despair that God can somehow, some way provide? And you grasp, I'll take what I want now. Because of this, we are the people who are in desperate need of redemption. Right? We have been sold into slavery. We are those who are without a future. We are those who are dead. We need a redeemer. His name is Jesus. Right? Jesus is our mighty man. He is our kinsman redeemer. He does not shrink back from you in your sin in your shame. He identifies you and says, yep, this one is mine, right? I know what he did last week, right? I know her reputation. I know her story. This one is mine. And in the greatest display of loving kindness, he gives his life for you. At great cost, he provides your redemption. Jesus is your Redeemer. So what do? Seek out Christ. Seek out Jesus. Lay at his feet. Plead for him to take you under his wing. Right? Trust in him and his work. Right? You do this when you become a Christian. You must be redeemed. And this is something that happens again and again. Right? And for Christians, sometimes there is hope that you pray for the redemption of others. You pray that, yeah, you are a Christian, but my marriage needs redemption. My child needs redemption. My friend, the University of Idaho, needs redemption. Praise God that Jesus is our Redeemer. This is a great love story. This is the love story of how God's loving kindness comes to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have loved us by giving us your Son to die for us. What a demonstration of a powerful chesed. Father, we pray that we would be people marked out as those who have experienced your redemption. Father, I pray that we would see the gospel working into our personal lives, that we would be virtuous people, that we would be people who know our duty, that there would be redemption worked into our marriages, into our homes, to our neighborhoods. Lord, we pray that this great truth, that Jesus Christ has loved us and has provided salvation, would spread through Moscow.
Well, since it's October and Reformation Day approaches, I thought it would be good to review one of the practices that distinguish Reformed churches like Christ Church from the Roman Catholic Church. Did you know that if this were a Roman Catholic service, you would not get to drink the wine? In the typical Romish service, the priest consecrates the bread and the wine, and they believe it then becomes the literal body and blood of Christ. This is called transubstantiation. And because it would be a great profanation for the wine to spill while passing the cup around, only the priests get to drink it. So when a child drops a communion cup, it spills on the floor or onto the contus, as can happen, we know. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the child just dropped Jesus. See how stupid transubstantiation is. And whereas bread can be picked right up, wine is more problematic. How do you get Jesus back into the cup? So the papists said the bread will suffice. Jesus is in the bread. The wine will keep up here for the clergy alone. It's kind of like parents keeping the alcohol on the top shelf away from the children. You can't reach it. Moreover, in 1562, the Council of Trent pronounced an anathema on anyone who says that the whole church should receive both the bread and the wine. To assert what we assert is to be anathema according to Trent. So what the Reformation did was put the cup back into the hands of all of God's people, in part by affirming the priesthood of all believers. 1 Peter 2:5 says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. That's addressed to the whole church. And in Revelation 1:5-6, it says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So we at Christ Church deny that clergy have more access to Christ than the rest of the congregation. We reject the Pope and his councils along with his empty anathemas. And we reject transubstantiation and all other Roman Catholic errors so that you can eat the bread and drink the wine. We do this all so we can say to you each week, come and welcome to Jesus Christ.
Glorious, even though I got lost somewhere in the middle. That's why we need to keep practicing, so well done. So the charge is this, to remember that you are never too far gone to where the Lord cannot redeem you. Right? As you live, you are not too far gone. Right? That the Lord cannot bring redemption to you, to your family, to your future, to your past. Because Christ is your Redeemer. Now receive with joyful hearts the benediction of the Lord, the peace of God which passes all understanding. Keep your hearts and your minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the blessing of God the Father Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you and remain with you always. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.